cause it won't be a Baptist that's sitting on the throne, a Presbyterian or a Methodist that's calling us home. And it won't be a charismatic that plays that trumpet tune. So let's all just live for Jesus, because he's coming back real soon.
Thank you, Brother Darren, for praying. And thank you for the psalm. Good evening and welcome, everybody, to our Bible class. Thank you for tuning in. And thank you for your attention. This is our last class on cults. Next week, we have the last class on the denomination series. We're going to talk about a few movements that are contemporary that are occurring right now. And that'll be our last class for 2023. And I'm excited about meeting in person now for 2024. Although Zoom has been fun, each of us sitting here behind our station here with our screens and our class, it certainly is interesting to teach class this way. Now that I'm used to it, I have to get used to teaching it in person again. So yes, we have been talking about cults. And these cults that we're going to mention today might not appear like cults, but they are cultish in some of the things that they do. So let's get right into it. The first one is one that you are probably familiar with, called or known as the Word of Faith Movement. But in reality, it's really the prosperity gospel or prosperity theology. And it had its origins in the late 19th and early 20th century. And this movement is characterized by belief in the power of faith and positive confession to bring about physical health, wealth, and prosperity, what everybody in the world wants, right? It's also known as the health and wealth gospel or health and wealth theology. And this was significantly influenced in the 19th century by something called the New Thought philosophy, which we know it as the power of positive thinking. Basically, it's kind of like a pop psychology ideology, thinking that, oh, you know, if I think about positive thoughts, I'm going to bring positive results in my own life, including health and wealth. So a lot of the preachers kind of jumped on that bandwagon, beginning with E.W. Kenyon, a pivotal figure in the early development of the Word of Faith movement. That's what we call the prosperity gospel, or that's what they call it. We call it the prosperity gospel. And so Kenyon's teaching combined the elements of this new thought philosophy, the power of positive thinking, with Pentecostalism. So he emphasized confession, faith, the power of the spoken word, and many of his ideas laid the groundwork for what would later become the core teachings of this Word of Faith movement. So then comes Kenneth E. Hagin. And so the movement itself gained significant momentum through the ministry of this man. He lived up to 2003. So he's often referred to as the father of the prosperity gospel or the Word of Faith movement. He claimed to have received direct revelations from Jesus Christ. So there you go. That's the first red flag. And that formed the basis of his teachings. And he emphasized, he's the one who really drove the prosperity, the healing, the power of faith. And all his teachings were claimed to be revealed to him directly by Jesus. And nowadays, what does this look like? Well, television and media have proliferated this prosperity gospel more than any other medium. So all these new Word of Faith preachers, they have each their own platform to reach a wider audience, like Oral Roberts, Joel Osteen, Creflo Dollar. All of these guys have been very influential in spreading the prosperity gospel. Joel Osteen is often classified as a prosperity gospel preacher. He's the senior pastor of Lakewood Church in Houston, Texas, a humongous church known for his motivational speaking style, his charisma, a message that focuses heavily on personal involvement. And you always see him holding a little black book. Might be his planner, because he never opens it and we never see his scripture. Who knows what the black book is? But not once do we hear quoted a scripture from this guy, and he's faced a lot of criticism for that from other preachers. But he doesn't emphasize one of the aspects of giving, which is called seed faith giving. That's where these guys ask for money. So we don't see him involved in that, but he does talk a lot about prosperity and success and material wealth and health and all of that. However, Creflo Dollar, I mean, the name tells everything, right? What an appropriate name for a prosperity gospel preacher. He is a very prominent figure in this prosperity gospel. He's a senior pastor of World Changers Church International in College Park, Georgia. And his teachings are explicitly aligned with the key tenets of the prosperity gospel. He hits home with the wealth and the prosperity teaching, faith expressed through giving. If you give a lot, that leads to a financial blessing. He frequently teaches that prosperity is a sign of God's blessing, and believers have the right to expect wealth and health as part of their Christian walk. And he strongly advocates for seed faith giving. That's where the congregants are encouraged to give money to sow a seed with the expectation of receiving material wealth in return. This teaching is a cornerstone of Dollar's ministry, and it's a classic element in the prosperity gospel. And he's faced significant criticism, controversy, because this guy is rich. I mean, these prosperity gospel preachers, they have private jets, they have yachts, they have luxury homes. And, you know, with a lifestyle like that, funded by the church, funded by your members, many of these members don't have that much money. You kind of begin to think, hey, is this money going to help people, or is it going to help this person live the lifestyles of the rich and famous? So you can see here some Benny Hinn. I'm not going to talk too much about him because I don't really have the time. And here are other famous ones, Joyce Meyer, Kenneth Copeland. You know, all these guys are millionaires. And how did they become millionaires? With the money from the people. That's how. So I do want to focus on some other influential prosperity gospel preachers in our area specifically so that you keep your ears open for them. This guy, A.R. Bernard, he's the founder and senior pastor of the Christian Cultural Center in Brooklyn. And he's known for his teachings that blend Christian principles with personal development, sort of like a lot of pop psychology mixed in there with the Bible. And he also teaches on success, prosperity. You know, if God is with you, you will be blessed, you will be rich, you will be healthy. Another guy tied to this movement is David Oyedepo. He's based in Nigeria, but he has significant influence in New York among the Nigerian and the West African immigrant communities in the U.S. He's the founder of Living Faith Church Worldwide, also known as Winner's Chapel, and he also focuses on his teachings of prosperity and success. Next, we have Joseph Prince. He has a big ministry. He's based in Singapore, but he has global reach, including in New York. He's the senior pastor of the New Creation Church. And he's known also in his teachings on prosperity. So anyway, the prosperity gospel has been criticized by a lot of mainstream Christian denominations because it's just so materialistic in its emphasis, which is completely the opposite on what Jesus teaches concerning suffering, concerning poverty, and even the nature of faith itself. So we all see that this message really distorts the gospel because it emphasizes personal wealth and health as indicators of God's favor, meaning that if you're poor or if you're sick, you don't have God's favor. And since when does the Bible really teach that? So why is this movement considered cultish? Well, here are some points. The name it and claim it theology, I'll call it. It's also known the power of positive confession. This involves people's, you know, believing something. Yes, I have money in the bank. Yes, I have a yacht. And it's kind of like speaking it into existence, speaking what you desire into existence. Positive thoughts, positive vibes. I have a yacht parked outside of my home. I have $1 million in my bank account, as if you were God and could create these material things by your voice. But that's kind of like what they advocate, that you're going to speak yourself into health, wealth, or success by the power of your positive thoughts. And this really misinterprets scripture. That's not what faith is about. That's not what confession is about. That's not what death to self is about. I mean, it's just at odds with a lot of the things that the Bible teaches. And since when is health and wealth evidence of faith? That's another point here that they teach. What they teach implies that if you're poor, or if you have problems with making money, or if you're ill, that all that is you got yourself to blame there, buddy. You know, you don't have faith, which is contrary to what the Bible really talks about, faith. And think about James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, where he encourages us to consider it joy whenever we experience trials. And some of those trials could be, you know, not having enough money. Maybe you lost your job. Maybe you found yourself in a situation that maybe is beyond your control. Does that mean God has abandoned you? No. The scripture teaches us, consider such testing as joy. Maybe the testing can be health. You know, maybe it can be those things. Paul in Romans chapter 5, verse 3 and 4 said, we boast in our afflictions because we know that afflictions produce endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. So see, these are contrary to these principles that the scriptures teach about afflictions and suffering and poverty and even being ill. Another thing that they drive home is this idea of seed faith giving, which is the practice encouraging believers to give money with the expectation of receiving material wealth in return. That's where they go wrong, because this does not promote the gospel view of faith. It instead promotes a transactional view of God, like, oh, God's going to give you something, but first you have to give him. And really, you're giving it to the preacher. You're not even giving it to God. And so that's how they exploit people. They exploit your faith, particularly if you're poor and you're vulnerable and you're eager for financial gain. They just jump on that and exploit you. And a lot of these preachers, they rely on personal revelation for their authority. They claim to have direct revelation for God, so they position their teachings on par with or even above the scriptures. And this leads to an authoritarian leadership. This leads to a view that they're personally infallible, so no one could really question them, which are the hallmarks of a cult leader. They overemphasize spiritual warfare. You know, the Bible does speak about spiritual warfare, and we need to be aware of it because, after all, we don't fight flesh and blood, but the powers of this dark world. But they overemphasize that. They give it an excessive focus, attributing almost every challenge in your life to demons, to spiritual attacks. It's not your fault. There is no personal accountability. It's a demon. It's a spiritual attack. And that really leads to a neglect of practical wisdom from the scriptures. It leads to a neglect of personal responsibility, because life's issues are complicated and we might have a part in it as well. So they also teach that God's will for everyone is to be rich, is to live like kings. You probably heard about this. Oh, Jesus is a king and we're his children. So we have to live like children of the king, dressed in robes, dressed in jewels, driving expensive cars. And so that is a very erroneous view on scripture. Think about passages like this in 3 John chapter 1, verse 2. Where it says, dear friend, I pray that you may prosper in every way and be in good health. So these are some of the scriptures that they use to back up their prosperity ideology. They'll say, see, God wants us to prosper in every way and be in good health. And contextually in the Greek, the emphasis in John's letter here is more of a general well-being and success in life, particularly spiritual life, because that's really what the Bible cares for.
Have you ever wanted to read the Bible in plain English, a language that you can actually understand and follow? Well, there is a translation like that called God's Word Translation by God's Word to the Nations Mission Society. This is the only translation of the Bible in English that follows a dynamic equivalent translation philosophy. It makes the Bible very easy to understand, and it flows very naturally in the English language. You can follow along my podcast where I read to you from God's Word translation for one whole year. You can search for the podcast on Spotify or your favorite podcast reader. Search for God's Word Translation by God's Word to the Nation Mission Society. You can also look it up under my name, Pedro Gelibert.
I mean, God desires for everyone to be healthy and to have something, you know, to be blessed. God does give blessing, but it's not a promise that God is going to physically prosper you. The key phrase here, right, at the end of the verse is, just as your soul prospers. They don't emphasize that part of it. And how does our soul prosper? Certainly not by loving money first, as Jesus says in Mark 8:36, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? So they apparently forget about that part of the gospel. They also use passages like Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, where it says, bring the full tenth into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. Test me in this way, says the Lord of armies. See if I will not open the floodgates of heaven and pour out a blessing for you without measure. So they say, oh, you see, God wants to pour out the blessings on us. And so this verse is used to support the idea of seed faith giving. Like, oh yeah, test God. God wants to test you. So give money to the church and test God. But this is not the context of the verse at all. This was a challenge to the priests of the time who were too focused on their own material wealth. What a way for them to turn this verse on its head. Another passage that they use is Luke chapter 6, verse 38. Where Jesus says, give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. One of my favorite verses. This is the one that reminds me of Baskin Robbins packing in the ice cream there. This is often interpreted as a promise of material return on financial gifts to the church or ministry. They focus on that phrase, a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. You know, and that was an expression that was common in the marketplace at the time of Jesus to describe a generous and a full measure. So the imagery here is of a vendor who's generously filling a measure of grain beyond the standard. He's shaking it. He's pressing it to make room, just like the Baskin Robbins servers used to do for me, and adding more. So this is a metaphor to describe the abundance of blessings, including but not limited just to material wealth, but including everything, particularly the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, because the Bible does say that Christ has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, not focused on the material, although it may include material. And it's about the attitude of giving. That's what this context of Luke 6 is, where Jesus teaches about love, forgiveness, the principles of the kingdom. This whole thing is part of a larger discourse that includes the Beatitudes and everything else. But prosperity teachers turn this verse on his head without realizing that true prosperity, the true prosperity spoken of here, is spiritual. It's not just physical. The physical prosperity is a narrow band that may or may not be there, and that doesn't define everything. And here on this list, 2 Corinthians 8:9, another verse that's misused by this movement. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, although he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that as by his poverty you might become rich. So they'll say, you see, Jesus wants you to become rich. And again, what is the context here? Does Jesus want you to have $1 billion in your bank account? Is that what he means? How insulting to think that Jesus became poor so that I could become a millionaire. Is that what he's saying here? But they miss the mark because they give that word rich such a narrow and superficial definition. And people eat up these false narratives because they themselves are prone to just wanting to find satisfaction in the material world to their own spiritual demise. Another two more verses here, and then we're done with the prosperity movement. They also use Philippians 4:9. My God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. As if Jesus had a $1 billion bank account and that's what he wants to share with you. Again, they're misusing, they're attributing the word riches to such a narrow band of physical riches when it's so much more than that. And it's very dangerous to create this false expectation in people and blaspheme God's name among the nations, because people whose expectations are not met are going to cast dispersions on God's name and the church due to false hopes that somebody might have incurred in them. This Philippians 4:19, it's part of a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Philippi. And in this letter, Paul is thanking the Philippians for their support while he was in prison. This verse is his assurance to them that God will meet their needs as they have met his. It's an emphasis on God's provision for needs, not a provision for wants or desires for wealth and prosperity. The term need in this verse is key. Biblical understanding of need tends to differ from modern interpretations, especially in the context of the prosperity theology. A need in the Bible often refers to what is necessary for godly, for contented life, not the accumulation of wealth, luxury, or material possessions. And lastly, Mark 19:29-30, where Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, there is no one who has left house or brother or sister or mother or father or churches or children or fields for my sake and for the sake of the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this age, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, fields with persecutions." Let's not forget that. "And in the age to come, eternal life." So this passage is sometimes suggested that, oh yeah, the sacrifices for the gospel that I make will be rewarded materially in this life. But that's, again, not what is being told here. The context here is that when you are suffering because of the gospel, not because you want to have a huge mansion and a lot of money in your account, not because of sin, your extended church family is going to become that large blessing to you to provide for what you need, not for what you want. Ultimately, it is eternal life that'll satisfy our every need and want. So that's the prosperity gospel for you. The next cult that we're going to explore is Scientology, which is not, it's not about the Bible at all. It's not about Jesus. It's not about anything that is religious, really. It's all science fiction. Wait till you hear what this is about. So this church, I use in quote marks because it's not really a church. It's an organization. It's a club. It really is what it is for rich people. This was founded by L. Ron Hubbard, a sci-fi writer. Let me underline sci-fi writer there. And this movement is very controversial. It's very secretive. Its treatment of critics and members wishing to leave the organization has given it terrible fame. And governments really have classified it as a commercial enterprise rather than a religion. So it might get its 403B status revoked because it's not really a church. The origins of this organization trace back to the early 50s. L. Ron Hubbard, who is an author, a sci-fi author at that, he developed his ideas expressed in the book Dianetics, the Modern Science of Mental Health, that he published in 1950. So he described Dianetics as a self-help approach aimed at addressing what he called the reactive mind, which he believed was the source of psychological trauma and thereby the root of various physical and mental ailments. So in 1953, he transitioned these ideas into a more organized framework, and he established the Church of Scientology, which has nothing to do with science, by the way, even though it has that in its name. It encompasses a set of beliefs and practices that Hubbard invented. He invented them, he established them, and he claims that it improved the individual's mental and spiritual well-being. Of course, there is nothing spiritual in it. Central to this Scientology is the concept of the Thetan, T-H-E-T-A-N, which is akin to the soul. That's what they call the soul. And they say that's the true identity of the person. And so this church offers various levels of spiritual counseling known as auditing and courses to help you ascend to higher levels of spiritual awareness without the Bible in sight, though. So why is it considered a cult? First of all, all it's based on science fiction. It's based all on the ideas of this one man. So that's what it's all based on, no one else. And it's also known for its secretive nature, especially regarding its higher level teachings and practices. Former members have reported that the church exercises a high degree of control over the lives of its people, including their personal relationships and their financial decisions. A lot of movie stars, by the way, are involved in Scientology, like John Travolta, Tom Cruise. They've kind of given Scientology a face. And gee, their auditing sessions can run into the hundreds of thousands of dollars per session. So that's kind of like a method of exploitation here. And the church has been involved in so many legal disputes and controversies. I hear about them all the time in some podcast that I hear, unethical business practices. But they have a strong group of lawyers, man, that work really hard, especially after so many people contribute hundreds of thousands of dollars. So they can probably afford to get in all these legal skirmishes. But they also are they've been accused of psychological, physical abuses in the church, mistreatment of staff and members, and coercive fundraising practices, inhumane working conditions. So, and the name of Jesus is nowhere to be heard in this organization. It's all L. Ron Hubbard and his Dianetics and his methodologies to improve your self-being, whatever that may mean. The scriptures play absolutely no role in this organization. No Bible is used. The only text is Dianetics, the one that I showed you, but they have other courses and things that are, again, very secretive, trying to get you to get aligned with your past lives. They believe that everybody has passed multiple lives. And so their form of counseling is trying to clear up your soul from all these negative influences from past traumas. And again, we get down to this, right? If you don't believe the Bible, if you don't believe the words of Jesus Christ, you will believe anything that's out there. You will believe a science fiction writer and the things that he has invented. That's what happens when you don't believe the Bible. So, lastly, today we're going to look at something that is not a church per se or an organization, but it is a very dangerous idea and mindset that I think has come into our society because of a lack of spiritual values. And again, because people are not believing the Bible. So when you have an emptiness, a spiritual emptiness, and a longing in you to help foster your identity, your sense of self-awareness, you're going to latch on to whatever is popular out there. And something that's become very popular today is this liberal progressivism of wokeism. Now, these origins of wokeism, they can be traced back to this African American vernacular English expression, stay woke, which gained popularity in the 2010s. If you like this podcast, please show your support by clicking on the support link on my Anchor FM profile. This ensures I will continue producing authentic Christian content as the Lord allows me. Thank you and have a blessed day. And this phrase initially was something good. It's an awareness of social injustices, particularly related to racial issues, but over time, this really has transitioned and morphed to encompass a broader terminology, including gender equality, LGBTQ rights, environmental concerns, all this progressive liberalism, all kind of mangled together in this Frankenstein ideology that has just grabbed people. And it seems to be like the religion of the nuns, of people who don't have religion. And the problem with this kind of ideology, and this is not the first time this happens, every generation or so, there is some ideology that kind of grabs the young people and makes them all morph into this one mass hysteria or this herd mentality to fight against, the establishment, whatever that may be at the moment, right? And the dangers of this kind of thing, that grabs you, when you're not firmly grounded in your identity, in your community, or in the teachings of Jesus Christ, you're going to become a victim of this kind of ideology. This adoption of woke ideals has led to accusations of performative activism, or something we call virtue signaling, where companies, and you've seen this, right? Target, Disney, all these big companies pretending to be in line with the woke. They're pretending to support progressive causes, but it's really more for appearance. It's more for profit than genuine commitment. And what has happened is that, I don't know if you've seen the reports lately, but Target, even Disney, has kind of retracted. And they say, wow, you know, we really thought we were going to do well promoting these ideas, but their bottom line has actually gone down because people are reacting to these virtue signaling thing. So wokeism has also become a very politically charged term, often used by commentators and politicians to criticize the progressive policies that we see. So it has become an idea that has been weaponized and has contributed to more polarization as opposed to unity. And these promote extreme viewpoints, promotes intolerance, because there's a lot of dissenting opinions, and it's kind of like an us versus them mentality. And this perception is partly due because there have been some high profile incidents where individuals or groups were criticized or canceled, you know, that there goes our cancel culture, a call out culture, or a cancel culture. This stifles free speech and open debate. And instead, there's just a lot of fear, a fear of social or professional even repercussions for expressing certain viewpoints. And so people feel like, oh yeah, I have to agree with, they really don't agree on the inside. And, you know, where does thinking go? Where does free thinking go? How can we relate to one another when fear really is what's ruling your mindset? So this rise of wokeism has turned our society now into a very polarized one, particularly politically. And it has affected the feelings of a lot of people, the community-like feelings, and it has prompted backlash. It has prompted the formation of a lot of counter movements, countercultures. And so when is this going to end? Well, it's, again, we see something like this, I think, in every generation. There's been something like this that is countercultural, and it really latches onto the minds of the young people who want to feel like they belong to something bigger than themselves, when all it is, it's just a movement that it's going to die out, and it doesn't really help you think clearly or think soberly about yourself, about who you are, about your culture, about your family, about your roots even. It's just a herd mentality movement, and that's why I listed it here, because there are cult-like things in it. How is it like a cult? And again, I'm using cult as a more metaphorical, in a more metaphorical context here, to emphasize the perception of this dogmatic or rigid nature of these ideologies. You know, cults are characterized often by a strong ideological commitment. And we see that in the people who are participating in this wokeism. This demands a strict adherence to its ideologies and their views on social justice and race and gender. Oh, you have to believe like this, or you're not in. We're going to cancel you, or you're not right, or you're immoral. And speech like that and behavior like that is certainly cult-like. It's definitely not Christian. It's definitely not from the Holy Spirit. And they also typically have this out-group dynamics, in-group, out-group dynamics, like an us versus them mentality. And wokeism certainly creates that divide between those who are woke. Oh yeah, we know about these issues. Oh yeah, we're in with this crowd. You know, what are your pronouns? And yeah, Black Lives Matter, or, you know, whatever it may be. And if you don't agree with us, well, you know, you're labeled as ignorant or as morally inferior. And we're seeing how that's playing out. I'm sure you've heard in the news what has happened at UPenn and Harvard, and how it's really playing out now with this anti-Semitic views that are being expressed on campus, that we would never have heard anything like that 10 years ago. But now it's coming. Now people are getting a taste of what this liberal progressivism is all about. And people don't like it. They're realizing, wow, this is really bad. Well, they should have realized that before they bought into it. these groups have this moral absolutism about themselves. They think that they're standing on this moral high ground, but you know, they're painting everything black and white. You know, oh, you're wrong if you don't agree with me, and they're very intolerant. Meanwhile, they expect tolerance from you, not from them. And so they have this really an emotional appeal to a moral high ground, which is how cults work. They appeal to people's emotions and a desire for a higher purpose. So wokeism is seen as leveraging these strong emotional appeals, trying to position itself as morally superior. But I'm sure people right now are really seeing through all that with what's happening. Cults often promote this utopian future, and that's what wokeism also tends to do. They tend to promote this idea of a perfect society, free of injustice, free of inequality, where we all hug trees and sing kumbaya together with all our different colors. You know, and again, you know, if you don't buy into that idea, oh, you know, we're going to cancel you. You are not part of our movement. And that, brothers and sisters, is cultic. Cult right there, I call it. So let's end now this class on cults. I have a little summary here of things that we have learned from what cults are. And why are cults so dangerous? They really abuse you. You know, it's an emotional abuse. It's an intellectual abuse. It's an abuse of your identity. They distort your identity. The Bible says we're made in the image of God. The scriptures teach us an inherent value and purpose that we have according to God. God wants us to find joy and happiness and peace, but cults distort that. They either inflate your ego and appeal to your id, to your passions and desires, and they diminish who you are. They make you think that that's who you are, and that's contrary to what the Bible teaches about ourselves, because cults, after all, they follow the paradigm of the world, which is about self-sufficiency, self-fulfillment, and they distort the idea of what God wants you to have. It's like when Cain left the presence of the Lord because he didn't want to surrender to the Lord. Cain left the presence of the Lord in Genesis 4 to build the first city built by man outside of the counsel and the leadership of God. And that's the city that we belong to here. That's the city of man. And so you have to ask yourself, do I want to be part of that city, or am I like Abraham and Moses waiting to be part of the city with foundations built by God? So yes, cults distort your identity. That's one of the dangers. They also replace divine authority with human leadership. Cults typically elevate their leaders. They elevate the thoughts of man, the inventions of man, to something equal to or above God. And they demand unquestioning obedience. Who does that? I mean, that sounds just like the devil right there. That's Satan right there, trying to make you think that he is the one who has all the answers. When God explicitly says in Exodus 20, verse 3, have no other gods before me. So it really comes down to, who are you going to trust? Are you going to trust yourself? If you trust yourself, you're trusting in Satan. Or are you going to trust in Christ? Our allegiance needs to be to God. Anytime you shift your allegiance to anything else, you are following the devil, you're following evil, and you're going to find yourself as part of some kind of cult or some kind of false religion. Cults also encourage separation from your community, from your family. And this is done to kind of lead you away from a foundational identity. Whereas the Bible speaks of the importance of family and community to shape your faith, to shape your identity. We see that in Acts 2:42, how they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, to prayer. We see community right there. We see a sense of belonging. Hebrews 3:13, encourage one another daily so that none of you are hardened by sin's deception. But the devil wants to isolate you, because when you're isolated from your community, it's easier to tempt you. It's easier to get you to be deceived by your own passions and desires, which is why the scriptures encourage us in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 to consider one another in order to promote love and good works, to provoke love and good works. Not neglecting to gather together, that's the community, but to encourage each other daily. as we see the day approaching. So separating you from the people who can hold you accountable is only part of Satan's plans to divide and conquer. Cults also frequently employ psychological manipulation to control your beliefs and your actions. This manipulation can lead you to question your faith, to have doubts about the Bible, to have doubts about who has moral authority, what is the standard of truth. The cults and the world, they teach you to appeal to your sensuality, to the very part of yourself that is temporary, to the very part of you that is going to die. So anytime you hear of a religion or an ideology appealing to your senses, appealing to your material, to the physical, as opposed to the spiritual, you know that's a red flag. You know that you're listening to Satan's voice right there. And we have to remember what 2 Timothy 4 verse 3 says, a time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears to accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And that's the key there. Suit your own passions. And that could be a false church. That could be a cult. That could be an ideology like wokeism or any other ideology that's out there that's going to promote to your senses. Cults often use fear and intimidation to maintain control. That can overshadow your identity in Christ. Jesus teaches us about love, freedom from fear. 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love. Instead, perfect love drives out fear because fear involves punishment. But cults and these other ideologies, cancel culture, oh, if you don't agree with me, you're wrong. That's all about fear. Fear is at the center of that. There is no belonging there. There's exclusion. There's isolation. There's judgment. That's not how God works in his word. Those are not things that come from the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but one of power, meaning the power to control yourself, love, sound judgment, using logic. Cults, movements, political movements, they're not about using sound judgment. It's all about fear. It's all about blaming people. And it's all about hitting people against each other. That is from the devil. And that's where the spiritual abuses come from. They engage in spiritual abuse. They might use religious language and they use these concepts that might sound spiritual, but they're not aligned with the scriptures. And they're very harmful because it blurs out, it distorts God's character, it distorts his love. And so we have to be very careful and very sound in our judgment and be in the scriptures. The Bible warns us about all these things. Matthew 7:15 says, be on guard against false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing. They appear to be spiritual. They appear to be nice. But inwardly, he just says, they are ravaging wolves. They ravage you. And when you get to know that side, you're like, whoa, what is this? And then you'll get to see, you know, God is going to unmask all these false teachings. He's already doing it. 2 Peter 2 verse 1 says, there were indeed false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, and will bring swift destruction on themselves. We need to heed these warnings and stay anchored in the word of God and in the community of believers to maintain healthy, biblically sound identity. That's why John will say in 1 John 4:1, friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And 2 Timothy 4:3 and 4, which I already read, the time will come when people will not tolerate sound doctrine. Well, the time has already come. It is here. But according to their own desires, they multiply teachers for themselves because they have an itch to hear what they want to hear. They will turn away from hearing the truth and will turn aside to myths. And we've talked about a whole bunch of myths, haven't we, in this class? Scientology, wokeism, Jehovah Witnesses, Moonies, all these other things that we've talked about that are myths. If you don't believe the Bible, you're going to allow anything to come into your heart and into your mind. Keep yourself anchored to the word. Thank you so much for your attention and for listening. God bless you and have a great night.
That's sitting on the throne, a Presbyterian or a Methodist, that's calling us home. And it won't be a charismatic that plays that trumpet tune. So let's all just live for Jesus, because he's coming back real soon. Oh, it won't be old Buddha that's sitting on the throne. And it won't be old Muhammad that's calling us home. And it won't be Hare Krishna that plays that trumpet tune. And we're going to see the sun. We're going to see the sun and our river.